Well, I don't choose the songs on Sunday mornings, but it's amazing how the Lord just prepared us for the message today with those songs, especially those last words that we sang. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ, Jesus is my life. And that's exactly what we're going to find and read here in Colossians. So turn to Colossians chapter 3 again, if you would, please. We will read in just a little bit, when Christ, who is my life, appears. Then we, Christians, will appear with him in glory. And so it's just amazing how the Lord is preparing us, through the song service today. So last week, we only made it through half of verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. And we asked this question last week. Have you been raised up with Christ? Have you been raised up with Christ? And we were burdened to get that answer. Because that question really ended up setting us on a bit of a journey last week. Because we found in chapter 1 that Paul said he was convinced of their salvation. If you look down there again in verse 2, I believe it says that he calls them saints and faithful brothers. But then we found in chapter 2 in verse 1 that Paul had never met these people, never seen his face before. And so we wondered what it is that could give Paul such confidence that these individuals were believers in Jesus Christ. And we found our answer back in chapter 1 in verses 3 to 8. I'm not going to read all of them, but we found that God used Epaphras to share the gospel with these people in Colossae. Found that at the end of those verses. And then these people responded to that gospel and evidenced it in certain ways. Primarily, faith in Christ, a heavenly hope, and then this godlike love. So last week, we took the first two of those qualities and we used them to evaluate ourselves and ask us the question, if I or if you have been raised up with Christ. So really quickly, what I want to do is review and then give you very quickly that last component, love, before we push into the rest of chapter 3 this week. So last week, we focused on two characteristics. We focused on this idea of a heavenly hope and a Christian faith. And a heavenly hope, without getting into too much detail, we found was really consisted of three things. It consisted, first of all, in dealing with the not yet and the not seen. If you remember that, we found that this hope that God gives is very different than what our world is looking for. This hope is about what we don't see and what is not yet here, the not yet and the not seen. And then we learned that heavenly hope also comes from a different source than the hopes of our world. You see, a heavenly hope comes from the gospel message. And this gospel gives great hope because it's not from you, it's from God. God is the one who shares these things with you. This gospel also gives great hope because it's universal. No matter where you are in this world, no matter who you are or what you've done, this gospel applies to you. It's universal. And then this gospel is proclaimed by faithful ministers. That gives us great hope because we can trust them. These men, these apostles, gave their lives for this message. It's trustworthy. And then finally, we learned that a heavenly hope desires God's restoration. So often, the faulty and hollow hopes of this life, of this world, they're seeking the very wrong thing. They're not seeking the restoration that God gives. And remember, that restoration is that one day believers will look like Christ. They will be what they were created to be. They will do right. They will desire right. And so a heavenly hope deals with these things, the not yet and the not seen. It comes from the gospel message, and it desires the right type of restoration, the restoration that only God can bring when he conforms us to the image of Christ. But we also learned that we need to have a Christian faith. And a Christian faith is so different than the faith that is exercised out in the world. Everybody has faith. It's just the question is, what is the object of your faith? And we learned that a Christian faith is focused on Christ alone. That he is the only one that gives us hope. He's the only way to God. He is God. And he has done everything necessary for salvation. A Christian faith is also according to the instruction. It's not just based on whatever we might hear from somebody or what we might concoct in our own minds, but it's actually from God himself. and it's revealed in His Word. And then finally, a Christian faith relies on God's work for redemption. This is not just something that I can do. This is something that only God can do, that God works this in me. And so, I was not able to get to love last week, and just because of time, there's a lot that I want to cover this week. I'm not going to be able to spend too much time this week either, but I do want to say this, that those who have been raised up with Christ also have a Christ-like love. And I want to show you that in Colossians 1:4. If you look down in chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says that he was also convinced of their faith because of the love that they have for all the saints. Now, what is it that gave Paul such great confidence that because they loved one another, that this was a sign that they were true believers? Well, look down at verse 8. He says that Epaphras informed them of the Colossians' love in the Spirit of God. And I think this is so important because their love comes from the Spirit. When Christ left this earth, he said, people will know that you are Christians by the love that you have for one another. And then he says this, I'm going to send the Spirit who's going to do this work in your heart. The way that Romans says it is that the love of God is spread abroad in your soul through the Spirit that God has placed in you. And so God, through Paul, refers to this as the love in the Spirit. Do you remember in Galatians 5, when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first thing he mentions? Love. And so when Paul saw this love for other believers in their midst, it gave him great confidence of their salvation. Paul sees Spirit-produced love in their lives and has confidence that they are believers. In the book of Colossians, this word love seems very much related to the idea of affection, concern, care, heartfelt desire for somebody else. You see, true believers have a committed concern for one another. We see this later in verse 13 of chapter 1. Look down there. Look, Christ himself is called God's beloved Son. Same word. Just as the Father loves the Son, has affection and desire for the Son, so then that same love is shared among believers. We care for one another. We love one another. We desire the best for one another. And so when that happens, that's another example of the Spirit's presence in someone's life. But now I want to hasten to bring our attention to the focus of this week. Last week, we were asking the question, have you been raised up with Christ? And that's why we looked at this faith, hope, and love. This helps us to evaluate our own life to see if we too have been raised up with Christ. But now I want you to look back at Colossians 3, verse 1. And what I want you to notice in this passage is that Paul brings up this idea of being raised up with Christ because he wants to drive somewhere with it. To use an illustration, it's not like Paul is just bringing up his nice vintage old car to show you how great it looks. But now what he wants to do is he brought it out. Yeah, he wants you to see how great it looks, but he wants you to take a drive in it. He wants you to feel the horsepower of it. So Paul is bringing up this concept. Yes, he wants you to know you're saved, but he wants to take you somewhere with this idea. Paul brings up this idea about being raised up with Christ because he wants to motivate you on that basis. So read the rest of verse 1 with me, what we didn't get to last week. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the at the right hand of God. Paul says that there are expectations now for those of us who have been raised up with Christ. I hope that last week, if I could say it this way, you passed the test. I hope you've experienced salvation. I hope that you are a Christian. And if so, then this message is for you this week. Because remember, Paul was already convinced of their salvation. And so he wants to bring up their salvation in order to motivate them to action. This really isn't much different than what he does in the book of Romans. Remember, he hadn't met them either. And so he spends the first 11 chapters giving them the gospel. He tells them about sin in the first few chapters. Then he tells them about God's restoration in the coming chapters. And then he gets to chapter 12 in verse 1, and he moves to impassioned motivation. Listen to this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What Paul does in Romans, he does in Colossians. He reminds them of their glorious salvation in order to show them the weighty responsibility that they bear in light of all that he has done. So today, I have a question for you, Christian. It's not now, have you been raised up with Christ? It's this: have you raised up your choices? Have you raised up your choices? If you're a Christian, then you've been raised up with God, with Christ, by the power of God. But today, Paul is going to ask you to evaluate how we have responded to this great salvation. And so I'm going to ask all of us if we, in response to all that God has done, have now raised up our choices in our lives. So, Christian, have you raised up your choices? I'm going to work through chapter 3 and even the beginning of chapter 4 in order to help us evaluate whether or not we are doing this as God intends. So I'm going to explain to you two responses of Christians to God's salvation. But I'm not going to call you Christian throughout all of this message. Based on last week, I'm going to call you a raised up one. That's what I'm going to call you. I'm going to call you a raised up one. And so, let me give you two responses of raised up ones today. First of all, raised up ones respond with raised up affections. I'm going to use that raised up language because I really think it gives us the idea that we're supposed to keep. Number one, raised up ones respond with raised up affections. If you've been raised up, then you're going to raise up your affections as well. And number two, raised up ones respond with raised up actions. So affections and actions today is what we're going to look at. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one because this idea of affections probably may not be super familiar to us. So I want to begin by talking about that raised up ones respond with raised up affections. And I want to do this by doing three things. I first want to define what are raised up affections. I mean, that's really important. If we're going to check, we need to know what they are. So I'm going to define them so that we can be clear on what affections are. Secondly, what I'm going to do is I'm going to distinguish raised up affections from the affections that we typically are familiar with. So I'm going to define them and then distinguish them from their opposite or from their enemy. And then finally, the third thing I want to do is I want to show you how you deploy these affections to fulfill their God-intended purpose in your life. So we're going to define them, we're going to show how they are different than others, and then we're going to say, how do we use these in our lives for God's purpose? So let's begin with that first part. Let's define what are affections. Well, this comes from the second half of verse 1. So look down again with me. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Just generally, and I'll get more specific at the end, but generally affections are deep longings for godly things. Just start there. These are deep longings for godly things. This gets to the realm of desire. Our deepest longings. What is most important. What we love, what we're committed to. And this idea of commitment brings us to the idea of our will and of our choices, which makes sense because that's the question that I'm asking you today. Have you raised up your choices? So what are godly affections? Well, look again there. It says, keep seeking the things above. We love, we pursue the things above. That is what right affections are all about. So then it's really important for us to know, what are the things above? What are the things that we should be affected by, that we should love, that we should pursue wholeheartedly? Well, it's not like Paul gives us a glossary and we go down and find exactly, all right, things above equals this. But again, I think we can assume that since he's not just defining it right here for us, he assumes that they know exactly what he's talking about. So I just went through, let me have you go back to chapter 1. Above, if I use that, he says the things above. Obviously, he's thinking about the heavenly realms. So what is it, even in the book of Colossians, that comes from above? Well, look at verse 1 and 2, or verse 2 of chapter 1. Paul says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, we already know God dwells in heaven, God dwells above, and so what is up there with him? What comes from him? Grace and peace. Also, look at verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. In Paul's prayer, he asks that God's power would be involved in their lives. Well, so God's power comes from above. What else? Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all those who are in Laodicea, those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So wisdom and knowledge are also found in Christ who is above. I don't know that we even had to go through all that. I think we know just generally when God says seek the things above, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the things of God. This is where God dwells. This is where Christ is. So it's grace and peace, it's power, it's wisdom and knowledge, it's security, it's eternality, it's purity and holiness, it's right worship. Isaiah 6 says that everyone is crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, in the midst of heaven. So if we just want to say, what are affections, what are these desires that we are to be seeking, that we are to be pursuing, well, we would say it like this: these are godly desires that relate to Christ, his redemption, his kingdom, his character that is to be reproduced in our lives. It's all the things about God and his world. It's biblical truth. It's the truths that relate to God and eternity. We are to, as Paul says elsewhere, think on these things. So our affections are to be centered on the things above. And why is this? Why is it so important? Well, look at the rest of the verse. It's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, the things above are good because above is where God is. We do not just love God's gifts, like his grace or his power or his wisdom. All those are wonderful things that he showers on us so graciously. But we love the giver, and he is above. And so our affections and our hearts are focused on these things because they're about him. Above is where we belong because the God above is who we belong with. And so our hearts and our minds are seeking those things. So we're trying to define these things. And so we're saying, what are godly affections? Well, they are those godly desires that relate to Christ and his kingdom and his redemption and ultimately his character that's supposed to be a part of our lives. But then we need to ask this, all right, how does that happen? How do we set these godly affections? We're commanded that we are to seek these things, but how do we do it? Because if there's a command, it doesn't mean that it just naturally happens all the time. So how exactly do we do this? Well, the next verse reveals that there are two sides to godly affections. It's a choice for something, and it's a choice against something else. So we're choosing something, and we're choosing saying no to something else. So let's look at these. We don't just want any affections. There are bad affections out there. There are bad things to seek after. So we want to make sure that we are focused on the right thing. So we must seek, look down, set your mind on things above. So right and appropriate affections are settled on those things of God. I think it's been very clear. I've already shown you that. And that's how we started the service today. Psalm 1. In his law, he meditates day and night. That is the blessed man. The blessed man is the one who's focused on godly things and godly truths. But where I want to focus is on the negative side for right now, because he goes on and look at what he says. Not on the things that are on earth. And I want to spend a little bit of time here, because sometimes it's really helpful to distinguish the proper thing by looking at its opposite. And that's exactly what Paul is going to do here. And I think it could be a little bit maybe even surprising for us when we first read this, because we say this, well, wait a second. My children are here on earth. My wife is here on earth. you all are here on earth, and I'm supposed to love you. So does this mean that we don't think about our families, our jobs, our responsibilities, and the world around us at all? We don't read the newspaper, never watch the news, don't go to any sporting events ever. No. So what is Paul talking about here? Maybe we even wonder whether there might be some people that bring up that old saying that people would say about Christians sometimes, they're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. But I think it's important to show that I'm getting my idea here from Paul, that that is not what's being discussed here. So I want you to go to chapter 2, and I want to ask this question. What does Paul mean here by the things that are on earth? I think just reading through some verses in chapter 2 will give us a clear idea of what Paul is saying we don't want to think about. You see, chapter 2 really gives us a window into Paul's most foundational concern for this church in Colossae. It helps us understand why he was motivated to write this letter in the first place. Specifically, it seems as though this church was being pressured to find, and I'm going to put these in quotes, their fullness or their completeness in something other than Jesus Christ. Their fullness or their completeness. I want you to look down at chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, and look for the full and complete language in these verses. Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority." So, what is it then that is going against and battling against this fullness and completeness in Christ? We'll look back at verse 8. In short, it's emptiness that comes from the world. So look at it there in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So there is this emptiness that's out in the world that's kind of trying to infiltrate this church. And Paul is really worked up to say this empty way of thinking that flows from the world must be rejected. Now, we can ask even more. We could say, is there any way that we could know these type of things that are on the earth, this type of worldly empty thinking that Paul is wanting them to be sure that they refrain from? And the answer is, I think so. Look down at verses 16 to 19. He begins to get specific about certain things that he does not want them to be putting their trust and reliance on. Look at verses 16 to 19. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Now, some of these things that Paul's talking against, we might say, well, I mean, those aren't issues for me. But it seems that there was some type of teaching, potentially Judaism in some form, that came in and tried to convince these believers that something was lacking for their fullness or their completeness. These teachers emphasized worldly methods to deal with their spiritual needs. Look down again. There are a couple things that are mentioned here. Self-abasement, worship of angels, and then earlier, there's mention of food and drink and festival, new moon, Sabbath day. Now, there's a lot of discussion, if you pull out a commentary, about what this Colossian heresy was. But whatever it was, it's clear that it was focused on worldly solutions to eternal spiritual needs. They're trying to come in and saying, hey, if you do this, if you have this festival, if you self-abase yourself in this way, if you do this, then it's going to take care of all your spiritual needs, you're going to be complete, and you're going to be full. And now I want to finish the chapter. Look at verses 20 to 23 now. Because this becomes even clearer in these verses. It is clear that they were focusing on worldly solutions to spiritual needs. Look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You see, these verses add one more really important piece to our puzzle. It seems as though the teachers were giving this worldly counsel in order to bring about victory over fleshly indulgence. And so these believers in Colossae were, as Christians do, they become Christians and then they realize, wow, I still have a lot of sin. I still live for the world. I still live in fleshly, sinful ways. I want to stop these things. And these teachers come in and say, okay, well, here's what you do. If you follow this list, you'll be good. Maybe I could put it in these terms. Do you ever feel your incompleteness or your lack of sanctification? If so, then how do you pursue sanctification? Is your hope in worldly wisdom? Is your hope in religious rituals? Is your hope in just finding that path for yourself? This is what Paul is worked up about in Colossians. He's saying that it seems as though that they're starting well, and now they're going to give themselves to some other means of sanctification other than Christ. They think that they can find fullness and completeness outside of Christ. This is what he's talking about the things of earth. In short, it's worldly wisdom about how to attain your spiritual completeness and fullness. And I want to say this, that both in their day and in ours, there are many who would teach, it's okay if you want to believe in Jesus, but if you really want fullness of life, victory over sin, or the feeling of completeness, then you need to add something else. It may be Jewish rites, but it could be New Age teachings. It might be self-help motivation. It could be your own compulsions. Or maybe it's some guru or spiritual advisor that instructs you. But here's the bottom line. Christianity is not that you start with Christ and then you go figure out what works for you. Christ raised you, and Christ can raise your life too. That's the point. That when you're raised up with Christ, your whole life and affections are raised up too. Don't entrust that responsibility to anyone or anything else. Christ is enough. He has perfect fullness. He is God. He can make you complete. So, that was a bit of a long detour, but it's really important for us to get this. The things that are on earth are the ideas and the philosophies of the world that are actually empty but promise completeness and fullness. The empty philosophies and ideas of the world that tell you that this is the way to have completeness and fullness, but actually, when it's all said and done, are so deceptive and empty. So how do we set godly affections? Well, we think on things above instead of those things. We think of Christ and his ways over against the completeness and the fullness that is deceptively promised by the world. Let me ask one more question then as we wrap this up, as we talk about affections. Why do we set these godly affections in the first place? And I want you to look down at your passage again, because we need to answer, why do we set these raised up affections? Well, verses 3 to 4 tell us, but the first part is a bit startling. Look at verse 3. You have died. For you have died. Now, that is startling. Maybe at first we say, no, I haven't. I'm still here. You're writing this book to me, Paul. I'm right here. Isn't that why you're telling me to seek the things above? Because I'm living right now. But Paul is not confused. He's saying that spiritually, you, Christian, have participated with Christ. He introduced that in the last chapter and is returning to it again. If you still can look over in chapter 2, look at verses 11 and 12. He says, in him, talking about Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And then verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So he's saying, you have spiritually participated with Christ. We spiritually have died and have been raised with Christ. And this points to the first reason that we should, the first motivation to set godly affections. And here it is. Because you are dead, Christian, to the things of this world. Those empty worldly philosophies, have no power over you. You've died to them. When Christ died, you spiritually participated in that death, and you are dead to the things of this life. And so, these are your former ways. This is the old Evan. These are the ways of those outside of Christ. Therefore, they need to be left in the past. You have died to that way of life. But we need to continue reading the verse to get the rest of our purpose. Look at verses 3 and 4 now. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You see, we do set godly affections because we're dead to the world. So we raise up our affections because that's where our life is. We say no to these things, but the other side of that is that we set godly affections because we're alive to God and his realm now. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are alive to God in his realm now because our spiritual life is connected to Christ. Now, I think it's really interesting. It's very clear here in these verses that our life is connected to Christ, but I think it's also interesting that Paul uses plural words here. He says, your, and it's a plural your, and then he says, our, including himself. And I think the interesting thing here is it's even another reminder of why love is so central to the Christian life. Because not only am I connected to Christ, but all of you are connected to Christ with me. And so as our affections are for the Lord, our affections are for one another. But the focus here is that our spiritual life is connected to God now, so that our life is above, and so everything about our attention and our focus should be focused there as well. Christ is our life. Hallelujah, as we sang today. Now, before we move on, I just really quickly want to point out Matthew Henry has two really interesting ideas in which this idea of hidden is important. You see there, it says, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And I think this communicates two things about our lives. Number one, it shows that it's not presently seen. We don't see that life with Christ. We don't see Christ right now. We long for the day that he will come back and we will be with him and we will see him, but it is hidden in that sense. We don't see it. But it's also hidden, Henry points out, in another sense. Hidden in that it's also protected from harm. Something that's hidden is protected. God has protected our eternal life. It's secure in Christ himself. We have nothing to fear. You know, we go about this life, and we could, any of us, pull out from here and be in a major accident, and we could die immediately. There are so many things that could impact our life or take it away in this life, but here's what this is saying. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You don't see it, but it's also protected. Nothing can take it away. So, we began, and this was the longest part of the message. We began by defining godly affections. This is so important. What are they? Well, they're longings for godliness that reject worldliness out of a commitment to God to pursue our very life. Let me say that again. It's longings for godliness that reject worldliness out of a commitment to God to pursue our very life. That's what affections are. They're desires that draw out our hearts to what is right, to heavenly things, to God himself. God wants us, and Paul wants us, to be able to clearly distinguish godly affections, though, from worldly ones. And so the next place that he goes in chapter 3, in verses 5 to 11, is distinguishing. So we've already defined what they are. Now we want to distinguish these raised up affections from the things of the world. Do you want even more specificity in what you should be running from? Well, look at verses 5 through 11. It says, first of all, in verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You see, we are going to focus on this, that ungodly affections are those things that relate to the world and that ultimately result in wrath. These affections relate to worldly and sinful pleasures. Notice that list again. Look down. It focuses on the sinful lifestyle of the world. Immorality, impurity, evil desire, greed. Doesn't that sound like the very things that our world worships? These are our world's gods. And now Paul is saying, those are all in your past. You've died to them. And so now you have died, so think of yourself as dead to those things. The Christian life is not just baptizing my old lifestyle and beginning to call myself a Christian. Christian life is not, yeah, I will take Jesus in addition to my sinful lifestyle. No, our desires are changed, our pursuits are raised, we reject the things we used to love. In light of this, I want you to notice where Paul goes next. If you want help in understanding the wrong things to have your affections going toward, just think of the things that bring about God's wrath. Look at verses 6 to 9. For it is because of these very things that the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. You see, God says that the things that bring his wrath upon the world have no place in a Christian's life. So Paul continues listing examples of these worldly and wrath-bringing affections. Things like a love for deception. That's why he finishes with not lying. Or loving, hurting people, putting people down with anger or malice, slander. He speaks of actions that show a heart that desires to wrong or offend other people. This heart, an affection for these things has no place in the kingdom of God. And then he's going to finish and say that instead of living like Adam, like we used to in rebelliousness and sin like Adam did, we are to live like the new man, Christ. Look at the rest of verse 9 through verse 11. He said, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I don't want to spend too much time here. I think it's pretty clear what we're talking about. Worldliness, things that bring God's wrath, what we call sin, those things have no place in the Christian's life because there's a new man. Yes, Adam brought us into sin, but Christ brings us into transformation in a new life. And so Paul, after defining what these godly affections are and how to live in them, he distinguishes them from these type of things. But I want to do one more thing as we talk about these affections. There is a reason that we're to do this. There's a reason that we are to seek the things above, and we're to do it wholeheartedly. There's a purpose to all of this. And so I want you to look at the very end of verse 11. This thrusts us forward into the rest of what we're going to do here quickly. Look at verse 11. He talks about this renewal that God brings about, in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or freeman, but Christ is all and in all. You see, these last words, Christ is all and in all, this is the purpose. Godly affections are meant to be deployed for Christ-likeness. Christ is all and in all. Any sin, any action that would not be done with Christ has no place in our lives. Christ is all, Christ is in all. Remember last week we talked about our hope desiring God's restoration. Well, do you know what God's restoration looks like? It looks like Jesus. And so anything that doesn't fit with Christ, that's to be left. That's a thing of the world. And we are to pursue then the things that look like him. So let's finish. I mentioned that we're first going to define what these affections are. We're going to distinguish them from the world. We've done that. But now the rest of our time, I really want to talk about how do we deploy these? How are they actually lived out in our lives so that we do show that Christ is all in all? So that we actually begin to look like him. It's one thing to think on these things, but these things are supposed to translate into God-like actions. So I want you to look at verses 12 to 17. And as we go through these verses, I mentioned earlier that phrase that sometimes non-believers throw out, that so heavenly-minded that we're of no earthly good. But actually, what we're going to find here is that we are to be so heavenly-minded that we are of great earthly good. We're to be so heavenly-minded that it so transforms who we are as people that we do great, not just in the next life, but right here and right now. So let me show you the ways in which this is to impact us. Well, first of all, in verses 12 and 13, it's going to bring us to be committed to one another individually as believers. We're going to begin treating believers in Christ just like God treated us. Look at verse 12. And as I do this, notice how what Paul exhorts here is exactly how Christ treated us. Verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Obviously, it's emphasized that we're to forgive as Christ forgave us, but all of these things are actually the way that God treated us. Has God treated you with a heart of compassion and kindness? Did he humble himself to the cross for you? What about gentleness and patience? Have you ever come to him sinning the same thing for the thousandth time? Has he been patient and long-suffering with you? And so God says, now, what is supposed to happen when you seek the things above, when you love Christ, when you think on who he is, what it's going to begin to do is you're going to treat your fellow believers in that very way. This is a commitment to love one another as individuals, just as the Lord was concerned for us as an individual. But then the thing that's interesting is in verses 14 to 16, he broadens it out. He says, not just, yes, I should be concerned for John Neuer, or I should be concerned for Andy Duguay. I should be concerned for these individuals, but I also, what's going to happen is I'm going to be concerned for us, for this corporate body, West Hills Baptist Church, and prioritize unified worship together. Look at verses 14 and 16, and I want you to see how they emphasize commitment to the whole body, the corporate community of faith. It says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ, which we richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Did you notice that prioritization of unified worship, whether it's singing or being thankful, or whether it's putting on love that unifies us all together, that now, not just in our individual relationships with one another, but as a corporate body, we are unified. That is how these affections are going to change us. They're going to bring that desire in our hearts. And so we're committed to loving our brothers and sisters individually and the whole body corporately. But I want to show you one last thing in verse 17. We're committed to the glory of God above all else. We love God's pleasure above everything else. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We are committed to the glory of God in the church, in our personal relationships, that we treat each other like Christ, in our corporate worship, that we are unified in love because we are unified in worship of the one true God. We want to worship and glorify the Father through the Son. Christ is Lord over all. He is the head of his church, and he deserves glory. And we are worked up about that when we are seeking the things above. This is how our affections work out in our actions. And that's really where I want to finish. Because what we've done so far, I spent the vast majority of my time talking about affections. We defined what they are, longings for godliness that reject worldliness in order to be committed to God because he is our very life. We've distinguished them from worldly affections because those are the things that we've died to. And now we've learned how we deploy these things to fulfill their purpose, that we see as we look toward these things above that they actually flesh out in our relationships with one another in our church setting for the glory of God. But I want to finish by moving to my second point that I'm not going to spend much time on, but it's this. Raised up ones respond with raised up actions. Let me say that again. Raised up ones respond with raised up actions. And that's what we've already started discussing. And I just want to say this. There is a clear connection between your affections and your actions. Or we could say it like this. There's a clear connection between what you love and what you live. What is found in our hearts will come out in our lives. And that's why Paul is so concerned and why I've spent most of my time talking about our thinking or our affections. But I do need to say this too. What is inside will be necessarily manifested outside. I was thinking of this with something that Landon's been really interested in recently. A couple times in this last year and even in the last week or so, he's been interested in volcanoes. And so he made this volcano recently with some clay, and he told me of his plans. He wants to put some baking soda down in the bottom, And then what is he going to pour in? He's going to pour some vinegar in and see this explosion. He did something a little while ago with Alka-Seltzer. And you can imagine the results yourself. It's not hard. What is inside the volcano will come out, right? And when the appropriate circumstances come, what is inside will be manifested outside. And the same thing is true here with what we learn in this passage. Your affections will determine your actions. If you love the things of this world and the world's empty philosophies, believing their lies, then your life will look like the world. But if you love the things above, where Christ is, seated at God's hand, then your life in this world will look like the lifestyle of the next. You will be a little taste of heaven on earth. Either way, your affections will guide your actions. So there is a cause and effect relationship between our affections and our actions. And so what I want to do is just, I'm doing a flyover here. Our time is wrapping up. But what I want to do is I want to do a flyover of the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 and show you five realms. I can't take much time, but five realms in which your actions will manifest your affections in the Christian life. That if you are seeking things above, there are five realms in which every one of us who is a Christian should be showing forth godly actions. We've already looked at the first one in verses 12 to 17, and that's in the church. We already saw that true believers are going to treat others as God has treated us. We're going to prioritize love and unity, and we're going to do all of this for the glory of God. We've already looked at that. But now what I want to do is I want you to look at verses 18 to 21. And I'm pretty much just going to read the verses and show you what they talk about. In your home, your actions will reveal your affections. Look at verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. So, submission of wives as opposed to domineering or disrespectfulness, love of husbands as opposed to bitterness, obedience of children as opposed to self-willed rebellion, and consideration of parents as opposed to heavy-handed authoritarianism. These are the ways that godly affections will result in godly actions in the home. But look next. In the midst of your vocation, your calling, what we often call your 9-to-5, what you do. Look at verses 22 down through chapter 4 in verse 1. Slaves, in all things, obey those masters who are on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So in your vocation, your relationships, in what you do, is there sincere obedience and hearty effort from workers? And is there justice and fairness from authorities? What about chapter 4, verses 2 to 4? This is in your praying. Does your praying manifest your affections in heaven? Look at this. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may speak it clear in the way I ought to speak. So is our praying manifesting heavenly affections in these ways? That we're consistent, that we're thankful, that we're mission-focused, desiring God's mission to spread throughout the whole world. One more realm. In your evangelism, look at verses 5 and 6. In your evangelism as well, verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. If you are really focused on things above, you'll be opportunistic in your sharing of God's wisdom, and then you're going to be a gracious and discerning witness for the things of God. So I've just given you these five realms, in your church, in your home, in your vocation, in your prayers, and in your evangelism. If you have godly affections that seek the Lord, then they will be evidenced in this way. Now, as we finish, I want to finish with an illustration. I want you to think with me about something that we have a lot of experience with here at West Hills, little babies. Over the last few years, we have filled those nurseries, and we are always adding nurseries. We are always adding workers. Ladies, you know this. We have many new lives being born into the families of our church. Now, whether or not you've had a child of your own, I think we can all understand that babies come into this world desiring certain things. And not only just desiring them, but just knowing them. It's instinct for them. For instance, there is the desire for food. It doesn't take long for a new parent to realize that a child is going to let us know when they're hungry by crying and crying and crying until that desire is fulfilled. They seek it intensely. And there are other things that we find that babies just naturally know how to do. But let's not talk about diapers right now. So we'll move on to focus on just the main things that these children know instinctly, that they are to desire food. They are to desire what they need to survive. But in the same way, though they know they need food, we've also said things like this. We don't give our children free access to the candy drawers or to wherever we store the candy. If we did, that desire for consuming could be taken in a wrong direction. In line with that, though kids naturally want to eat, a lot of times those little green things on their plates, whatever it is, get left. Whether it's the broccoli or the peas or the beans. And so they instinctively have this desire, but it can so naturally go in wrong directions. Here's my point. Children come into this world seeking what is necessary for the sustaining of their physical life. But as they grow, they must be exhorted to keep seeking the things that are sustaining. They come in with a desire. That desire can go the wrong direction, and they need to be exhorted to keep seeking these things. You probably know where this is going now. When you are born again, you come in desiring God and the things of God. You come in being like that Psalm 1 man. You desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow by it. And the Bible says that when you came to faith, Ezekiel 36 says that you were given a new heart, a heart that wanted to do God's will, a heart that loved the Lord. And so, yes, you were born again and you began to seek the things above, just like that little baby seeks nourishment. But just as when a child grows, he needs to be exhorted to continue and grow in these natural things, so, Christian, you do too. You need to keep seeking the things that are above. And there's something that's hard about this that doesn't easily parallel with the physical world. You have the flesh. You have something within you that is just desiring the bad. You want to go back to the things that you died to. In Romans 7, Paul calls it the body of this death. So not only must you desire the right things, but you must consciously be saying no to the wrong things. And so just like those children, you need to keep seeking the things above, so that you might mature in Christ. So today, what have we learned? That raised up ones respond with raised up affections. We've learned what those are. And then we learned that raised up ones respond with godly actions in every realm of life, whether in the church or in the home or in your vocation or in your prayers or in your evangelism. Each of us has been through this growth and maturing process before, at least in our physical life. We're sitting here, we've grown up, we've transitioned from childhood into maturity. We've learned how to keep seeking the things that are good and to reject the things that are bad for our growth and our health. So we get the concept. But now it's time for me to ask that question of you spiritually in light of everything that we have learned today. Christian, first of all, have you been raised up with Christ? Yes. But if you have been raised up with Christ, then have you raised up your affections as well? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to live this sanctifying Christian life. Lord, we know that this is your work for sure. And yet, as we've learned today and as we see all throughout the New Testament, this is a call upon us as well. That you have called us, since we are raised up with Christ, to raise up those affections and actions in a similar way, just as we have seen with the children that are in our lives. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to press on to maturity. And just like these Colossians, Lord, we ask that we would say no to the deceptive philosophies of this world that only prove empty. May we be reminded that we are full and complete in Christ, and that apart from him, there is no hope for us. There's no hope for our growth. And so would you help us to raise up these affections and actions in line with the way that you have raised us up with Christ, and help us to consider ourselves as dead to the things that are of this world. We ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.